Wonderful. Thank you for that song. It's good to see you this morning, church, and happy Easter to everyone. This beautiful Resurrection Sunday, and what a wonderful truth that we have to examine this morning. And hope that you've had a good weekend thus far. Hope that you've had some rest and haven't been too busy. And wanted to say, if you're a guest of our church, we do have a gift for you, so please don't go without receiving that, and would love to just give you that after the service. And then for our kids, if you pay attention really well, there are some goodies for you as well. So for all of our kids in primary school, all right, not the big kids, the little kids, all right. So after that, but we're going to be watching, making sure that you're paying attention and sitting up straight and listening, and you've got your Bible open, all right, and so. That's afterwards as well. So we're looking forward to just having a great day together. And we're going to turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we read there earlier, and we read in Revelation chapter 1. But, you know, we live in a world where there's a lot of ways in which you can build up a little bit of hype and promotion. You know, we live in a day where really at every corner, every junction, there seems to be a signage, some sort of advertising. We live in a day where you, regardless of what kind of screen you have in front of you, there's all of these ads that pop up and all of these events that come to your attention. It just seems like you're constantly being bombarded with what's new, what's happening, and it's easy in many ways to build up a bit of hype in our world. You think about some of the grand things that we as a nation have already been a part of. In, you know, 2000, I was living in Sydney and we had the Olympics, and there was all of this momentum, all of this hype that had built up, and it just seemed like a little bit of a parenthetical time. It just didn't seem real, all of these people everywhere. And you imagine just the crowds in that place. I just remember when I was in high school, I was a Year 12 student, and I got a surprise in the mail. It was an envelope there that was addressed to me. It was an invitation to be part of the Olympic torch relay. And as a Year 12 student, I got to run the Olympic torch in my neighborhood over there for 400 meters. And for us, for about 15 minutes, it was my 15 minutes of fame. All right, all of these people thought I was some sort of athlete. I don't know how they thought that, but you know, I was suddenly signing these autographs. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people were crowding me. And you imagine the hype that gets built up because of this major global event. But you can't really compare that to the time that Jesus was here on earth. You think about the day that they lived in. It wasn't as if they had the media means that we have today. It's not as if they had all of these ways in which they could build up the news and the hype of what was happening in that day. But when you read through the scriptures, you read through even some historical documents of the time, you understand that there was a great deal of just news that was emanating from this little country in the middle of the world, Israel, but especially in that nation. You imagine the all of the town suddenly hearing about this personality named Jesus, who really came from a simple life in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. In fact, he was just simply following the family business. His father was a carpenter, and so people started. And it just was heard around that all of these other people started following him, who were just some of the most simple people to live. They were those fishermen. There was a tax collector. There was a zealot, someone who was just some those that, when society looked at them, wouldn't really have built up any kind of notoriety on themselves. But here was suddenly a group of people who everyone was hearing about, and everyone knew who their leader was, Jesus, who just seemed to be a little bit different. When he went to the synagogue, he would teach things that It was the scriptures, but it was never spoken of that way. It was never heard of that way. They were astonished at his doctrine. They marveled at the gracious words which came out of this man's mouth. And it just seemed to be that, at the very least, this Jesus must have been some sort of prophet, some sort of great rabbi and teacher. And yet, when other news came, and perhaps you think about one who was amongst them, you imagine John, who was the youngest of them all. We would later know him as John the Beloved, and he would write one of the Gospels for us, the book of John. And you imagine him following along as he saw with his own eyes the very dealings of the Lord, the way he would confront the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees who were doctors of the law, Pharisees who all their lives was wholly dedicated to just passing through the Old Testament, the laws and the histories, and they were supposedly experts of the day, and yet the Lord Jesus, as he observed him, debated with these, at times even corrected them and made them see the law and made them see what it truly meant. Even they were at times dumbfounded at the answers in which the Lord Jesus gave. You imagine this very same John who would travel around, and maybe as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, he was in the middle of that storm, and you imagine him being the youngest, and I don't know if you have younger children, but you know, usually it's the youngest that's most disturbed at night, aren't they? They hear the sound, hear a noise, or seem to look at a shadow, and suddenly they're out of their bed, and you imagine John, who's the youngest, he's just there in the middle of the storm, probably the least of them that could sleep. And here they look, and on the sea there seems to be a spirit walking to them, and filled with fear they call out, but you know, it was no one else but Jesus walking on the water, just strolling in the midst of that storm. And a few words, peace, be still, stops the storm. And this great power that this man had. They go and they're hungered, and you imagine John as he just felt the pains of his stomach grumbling as they had been with the multitudes that just seemed to be building up more and more as Jesus went around and taught what he taught. And you imagine the miracle that he then beheld with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes as the Lord Jesus blesses it and multiplies it to the point that the fragments of those pieces of bread and pieces of fish, they amounted to 12 baskets full. You imagine being there. You imagine as he would come up to that young maiden who had died, and Jesus would just say, "Rise up." He would go to the lame and he would just say, "Rise up," and suddenly they were up and about, walking around like they had never been lame in the first place. Imagine as John observed the man at the pool of Bethesda who for those 38 years, no one had come to him, no one had ever gotten to him to that pool to feel the miracle of that. And yet here Jesus was, with just some words, speaks to that man, and that man rises to his feet. Imagine as he was there at the shores of the Gadarenes, and you imagine as the fearfulness of the crowd because of that demoniac of Gadara. And you imagine that John was there and probably hiding behind Peter. Peter was somewhat the big mouth and the brave one of the group, wasn't he? And John, probably cowering a little bit behind Peter, observes as Jesus casts those demons out into the swine who run into the sea. And suddenly this man who was just had no sanity, was cutting himself, was living amongst the dead, suddenly he was clothed. Suddenly he was speaking with clarity, and suddenly he was changed, and it was because of Jesus. And Jesus did all of these things. He didn't seem to have any kind of weakness. He lived perfectly. He knew the answers, even when the questions were not spoken, but in the hearts and minds of those around him. There was something different about him. Some even started to believe that he was indeed the Son of God. And whilst we know that there were those 12 disciples and one of them was a betrayer, there were great multitudes now that were following him. In fact, even in the aristocracy of the day, those who were religious leaders, those who were well off in society, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, they were suddenly followers in secret of this personality that had just rocked the nation for those 3.5 years. And you imagine how great it would have been for those 12, but particularly as we're thinking about John. In fact, the Bible records for us what John thought about it all. He did write a gospel. But in the last chapter of John, in verses 24 and 25, this is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You know what John concluded, even though he saw all of what he saw, was if he was to write actually everything that Jesus did, there would be not enough books, there would not be enough paper, there would not be enough ink to contain everything that Jesus did in 3.5 years here. What an amazing, amazing time in history. But you know, all of that suddenly was flipped on its head. All of that suddenly was flipped on the other side of that, the great turmoil then when Jesus was arrested. Right there in that garden, betrayed with a kiss by one of them, Judas. And Judas comes and he had made a deal with the chief priest, the chief priest of the day, the elders there. He had made a deal to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They ask him, how are you going to know that that's the one? He said, I'm going to kiss him. Kissed him on the cheek, and the soldiers suddenly surround Jesus. And we know the story. Peter comes out with a sword, slashes Malchus's ear off, and Jesus calmly picks up the ear and puts it back on. And just like that. But you imagine then the turmoil. We know that the Bible records for us that the disciples scattered at that point. In fact, Peter himself denies Jesus several times, 3 times. And we understand that then they were scattered. We even know that there was not really anyone nearby at the crucifixion except one, John. John was the only one there. John was present with Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells John, no, this is your mother now. And to tell him, you look after her. And right there at the suffering of Jesus, his disciples now distant because all of the fanfare, all of what they had experienced was suddenly turned to a head. They were no longer those that were well known. They were now accessories to a criminal, it seemed. They suddenly were going from the ones that were sought after because of the miracles, because of the teaching, because of all that had transpired in that last week of Jesus' life. Suddenly everything was turned against them. And here the disciples find themselves now scattered, fearful for their lives, running because of the accusations. In fact, one of the accusations was that they would steal away the body of their Lord from the grave. You see, Jesus made a lot of claims in his life. And one of those claims was that he was going to rise again. And so then we find that as this transpires and indeed Jesus dies, I mean, how could you not die with the kind of torture that Jesus had to endure? The beating that he endured at the hands of those soldiers, those Roman centurions, those guards that cruelly mocked him, cruelly spat on him, cruelly beat down the thorn of crowns, mocking, bowing. And he endures all of that only to face the cross, the cruelest, most torturous type of death anyone could have ever concocted and invented. And here Jesus, the Bible says, lay down himself willingly. He willingly laid his life down. There with those 9-inch nails, they drove as they pounded his hands and his feet. And there they plunged him into the sky. There in that middle cross, bleeding, beaten. Why? Because of love for you and I. There he was a willing sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you imagine the great turmoil that John would have felt, that he was the closest to the Lord. In fact, the night of his betrayal, it was John himself who was laying on Jesus' chest. That closeness that John had, John the Beloved. And now, being the only one present, right there at the crucifixion, he would have heard the very words that Jesus spoke as he gave up the ghost. It is finished. His work on earth was done. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and the means of that was his own death on that cross. And there he bled, and there he died. Perhaps at that time, John, ushering away the grieving Mary, now walks away with great agony in his heart. The very Lord whom he loved, the very one that he saw the great miracles and the great multitudes that followed, now with great grief, walks away. And there Joseph of Arimathea comes and begs the body of Jesus and takes the body and lays him in that borrowed tomb, his own tomb. He lays him down and there perhaps just leaves him. It was a Sabbath. They couldn't do anything else. They couldn't wrap the body. They couldn't anoint the body. At some other point, they came and Jesus' body was still there. But then Sunday came. And Sunday came and Mary and the other Mary comes and goes to anoint the body of Jesus. Sabbath was over. They had come now to anoint. And to their great surprise, the stone was rolled away. And an angel sat. And we almost can hear those famous words, "He is not here. He is risen." And what happens? They tell the disciples, and there were only two disciples come running. It was Peter and John. Now, we know that they had a bit of a foot race. They ran, and the Bible records for us who won. It was John. And it's interesting because he wrote the book, John, where that is recorded. And John comes running, and he's the first one, and no doubt amazed at the fact that Jesus indeed rose again. And, you know, we think about everything that Jesus did. And you think of what's happening in John's mind. He perhaps recalled everything in those 3 days and 3 nights. He probably just recalled every single detail of his life with Jesus. And perhaps all around the nation at that time, all the news, the Jesus, the great prophet, Jesus, the great rabbi, Jesus, who was like the second coming of Elijah. Jesus is dead. You imagine the news, and you can probably hear the murmurings of people saying, "Hey, you remember when he was in our shores, and you remember when he cast out the demon, and we remember when he multiplied the bread, and you remember all of that, and suddenly they were recalling it, and probably with great amazement. But you know what was to top it all off? Just when you think the man cannot get outdone, he outdoes himself, he rises from the dead. You imagine the amazement of John as he gets there. And in fact, later on, it's the same John who sees the risen, resurrected Jesus. And this is what he spoke in Revelation chapter 1. And we read that earlier, and this is now that same John who was amazed by everything that Jesus did. The same John who said, you know, if there was everything that was written that Jesus did, then there wouldn't be enough books to contain it in the whole world. And it was that same John that wrote these words that Jesus spoke, where he said in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. You know, the great thing about the resurrection is that in all that Jesus did, this was his greatest act. In fact, all of his life and even his death and even his burial would not be complete without the resurrection. And what the resurrection is to the Christian is the great emphasis of our faith. You know, as much as Jesus is Lord, he is only Lord because he proved that he could rise from the dead. That was the proving. See, his proving of love was that he was willing to lay down on the cross of Calvary. The Bible tells us, for God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great proving of his love was his willingness to sacrifice himself. But you know, his great proving of his power, his great proving of his claims, his great proving of his teachings, his great proving of all that he is was due to the resurrection. You know, many times we can come around and we can see that Jesus was full of miracles. You know, it's recorded for us in the Gospels that Jesus performed 36 miracles. In Luke 5:15, and but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And as I already mentioned, Jesus healed. He healed lepers. He healed a paralytic. He healed the withered hand. He healed issues of blood. He healed the blind men. He healed the dumb. He healed the invalid. He healed the deaf. He healed the lifelong infirmities. He healed the dropsy. And he healed a severed ear. And yet all of that was outdone and only was validated when Jesus did the ultimate miracle. He rose himself from the grave. He fed the multitudes with small portions. He turned water into wine. He caught a multitude of fishes. Jesus calmed the stormy sea. He walked on water. He cursed a fig tree to be withered. And Jesus, in all of that, was no respecter of persons. He performed miracles for those who were noblemen and noblemen's sons. He healed a centurion's servant. He healed a widow's son. He even healed Peter's mother-in-law. He even liked mother-in-laws. And there he had great compassion upon those who were sheep without a shepherd. Jesus called Lazarus, who was dead, out of the grave. He was moved to tears. That shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. He was moved with compassion. He saw the grief that death could bring. He beheld the sorrow of those two sisters. And yet in all of that, Jesus was unafraid. Why? Because he was the resurrection and the life. In John 21:25, again, all of those things that could have been written, the miracle of miracles in all of that, though, was the resurrection. He made those claims. He had power over death. And I want to tell you, that's the exclamation point. That's the emphasis of all of his miracles. You know, in amongst all of that was his teachings. You know, it was even history would bear out that Jesus was a great teacher. You know, if you speak to people today, they would at least admit to you and I that Jesus is a great teacher. He taught good morals. He taught things that astounded the religious people of the day, and still to this day, people are moved by the sayings of Jesus. Some have even entered into our vernacular, turn the other cheek. Those kind of sayings came from the Lord Jesus at his time here. And we have no doubt this morning that his teachings were great. He wasn't just known for his miracles. In Mark 6:2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" They marveled at the gracious words that he spoke and at the power of his speech. In fact, in John 18:6, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Those soldiers that were trying to arrest him, when they questioned whether he was the one, when he said, "I am," they all fell. The great power in his words, the great power in his teaching. And no other person has so greatly affected the English language. There are more than 120 common phrases that we use today that were first found in the Bible. Many are from the teachings of Jesus. Some from the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon to have ever been preached. That whole idea of even a cross to bear, that was just taught by Jesus. We understand those concepts. His teachings have affected nations, individuals, societies. Men and women of history have been affected by the teachings of Jesus. Even great conquerors, Napoleon Bonaparte said this, "The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me, everything remains grand, and of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not a man. There is a profound originality which has created a series of maxims before unknown. Jesus borrowed nothing from our sciences. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitations or the examples of his life." And yet, we have a world that will commonly say and commonly adhere at times even to his teachings. But you know, the thing that solidified all of that was actually the resurrection. You know, because in and amongst his teachings was really his claims. See, his resurrection gave his teachings a greater weight of power, as not only did the words come from a great and moral teacher. No, he wasn't just that. No, he came from one who is divine. In fact, the resurrection proved that he is God himself. In Acts 2:22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He says he's very God. You know, you saw him yourself. You saw the miracles. You saw the teachings. You saw all of the wonders and signs. And you know what? Yourselves know this. He was risen again. And he made all these claims. He made tremendous claims. You know what Jesus claimed? In amongst his teachings, he claimed to be God. He said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." He claimed to be the Son of God, and they understood that name. They understood the Son of God meant he is God. They understood the teaching there that God is one in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so to make that claim that he is the Son of God was actually to make the claim that he is God. And so they noted again that he must have at least been from God. But you know, Jesus went a step further. He claimed to be God. He claimed also to be able to forgive sin. And in fact, there were those that were offended that he did so. Why? Because they understood that only God can forgive sin. Because actually sin is really morally an affront to the very God who gave that law. Right? Morality or goodness or what's summarized for us as the law, the Ten Commandments, was given by God. And without God, all of that falls apart. He's the ultimate. And what Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin was actually a claim that he himself is God. In Matthew 9, 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And Jesus came to forgive sin because we needed actually forgiving. We needed to, because that very same law that our God wrote, we've all broken. The Bible tells us that if we offend at one point, then we've offended in all. And listen, I could tell that we've at least broken one of those. The Bible tells us, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." All of us here this morning, we've told at least one lie. In fact, this morning, if you've told yourself that you've never lied, you've just lied. Gotcha. All right, you've broken God's law. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that his claim was to be able to forgive sin. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And you know, the reality of death, the problem of sin is that there's a wage. There's a payment for our sin. And that payment is death. That's eternal separation from God forever. Listen, the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is his law. We've all fallen short. I've already proven to you this morning that we're all sinners and we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of forgiveness because we've broken, we've come short of the glory of God. And Jesus claimed, though, to fulfill all the law of God. He lived a perfect life. He was a sinless one. And he came to be the resurrection and life. Why? Because he was the only one that could be the perfect sacrifice. He was the only one that didn't have to pay for his own sin. You see, you can't pay for someone else's sin if you have your own payment to make. You understand that you can't come before a judge and offer to pay for someone else's debt if you have a debt of your own to pay. And yet Jesus himself, he proved that he was the perfect one. He had to prove that he could conquer death. And so he did so by rising from the dead. And he taught the disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." It was a common claim that everyone understood. In fact, even at the crucifixion, they mocked him. They mocked him. They said, "Oh, let him build up the temple again, as he said." Even at the gravesite, they posted guards because they were fearful of this very claim. And he showed then that death and the grave couldn't hold him. And Christ, not only in his life, lived a perfect life, he was also demonstrated that he could conquer death. And that's why he can offer eternal life. See, he's the resurrection and the life. You know what else he claimed? He claimed to be the only way to heaven. In John 14, 6, he saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him." You know, he didn't say religion can get you there. He didn't say good works and your goodness can get you to heaven. No, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And he's the only way. He was a pleasing sacrifice. See, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And listen, you know what Easter is all about? Easter is all about the fact that Jesus died and he was buried and that he rose again to make a way for you and I. Listen, as a 7-year-old boy, I understood my need for a Savior. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had broken God's law and the simple faith of a child. Turning to Jesus, not relying on my family's goodness, not relying on my family's religion, not relying on my own goodness, I had none. No. The only way is Jesus. And I had to trust Jesus as my Savior. He claimed also to be the only way to heaven. He claimed to be the Savior. See, his mission was to save, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission was to save. And I want to tell you that promise is very true and very real. You see, in Romans 10:9, the Bible tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and notice this, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. Listen, some of you here this morning, you're hoping to get into heaven. You're hoping that somehow the scales will be tipped to your favor when you get there. Well, I tell you, it's done. The scales have already been tipped, but it's not your good works, and it's not your goodness, and it's not your religiosity that God's going to look at. God's going to look at the sacrifice of Jesus. He's going to look at the fact that Jesus, who came to be your substitute on the cross, he came and he lived that perfect life, a perfect sacrifice, not indebted to sin. He had no sin. Then he willingly laid down his life on the cross. He shed his blood as a payment. And then he rose again to demonstrate that he is God. And that's what God looks at. And I want to tell you that is something offered you. And it all, his teaching, all of his claims was validated because of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is where we'll end this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand." We're in verse 2. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." And he's saying here that there were those that saw Jesus after the resurrection, over 500. He's saying the greater part during the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, those that he was addressing, he's saying the greater part were still living even in that time that this was claimed. They could all go to that eyewitness. And what that is in his historical terms, it's firsthand evidence. And what you do when you're trying to validate a historical truth is you've got to go to first-hand accounts. And over 500, the greater part, let's say conservatively, it was 51% of that. That's still over 250 people. That's still the vast majority that could validate that Jesus indeed did rise again. And Jesus' claims were validated by his resurrection. Everything he taught, all the miracles, all of the claims can only be true because all that he said, even his greatest claim, that he could raise himself up, even his greatest claim came true. And so, what does that mean for us today? You see, for us, his followers, look at verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. It means it's empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so the argument he's making is so important. The resurrection is so important to his followers, and it's our point of emphasis, because without it, our message is in vain and our faith is in vain. Hey, listen, Christian, the reason why you have no fear over death, the reason why you can live this life with great power and great victory, is because Jesus had the victory first. Because he overcame death and he overcame the grave. Hey, listen, that, you know what that means? If you're a Christian, you have power over sin. See, sin produces death. And if death is overcome, sin is overcome as well. And listen, you no longer have to sin. Previous to that, if you're not saved, sin, you're a slave to it. You can't help it because you are a sinner. I want to tell you that Jesus overcame sin at the cross, and he overcame the consequence of sin at his resurrection. And then because of that, you have power. Because of that, we can have a great message to share. That because of that, we have those who would sacrifice their own lives and with great boldness go to a country that perhaps could even render them with great persecution and great trouble, and they'll still go, and with sometimes even facing their own beatings and their own sufferings, they'll still preach Christ. Why? Because he rose again. Listen, I think about the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was a great persecutor of the church. Paul, whose name was Saul, he grew up with a great hatred for Christians, the people of the way. And yet, what changed Paul was a confrontation with the resurrected Savior. And you know what? I often observe those who struggle with Christianity and struggle with the truth of it. They're convinced. They're convinced because of the truth of the resurrection. You know, you think about even Peter, James, and John, and you think about these ones, Peter and James particularly, who cowered away. You read the last few chapters of the Gospels, you feel for the disciples. You think about what they went through, the great jubilation of being with Jesus in his life, and then suddenly his death, and they all cowered away. They were all fearful, hiding for their lives. In fact, when they did gather, there was one of them who was doubting. We know his name, Thomas. And you know what convinced Thomas? Was the resurrected Christ. You know what changed that group of 11 men who were cowering and despondent and discouraged and in despair? Was the truth of the resurrection. And yet the Bible tells us, as they went preaching Christ, they observed them of them that they were simple and unlearned and ignorant men. But the only thing that made a difference to their teaching, the only thing that gave them power in their sermon, the only thing that gave them validation in their message, was the fact that Jesus died and he was buried and then he rose again. That's what validated their message. That's what gave them the courage. That's what changed their lives. That's the thing that kept them going, because they knew and they understood that Jesus rose again according to the scriptures. He rose as he said. And I want to tell you that that's the same power that you have today. I want to tell you that that's the same power to be saved, was because Jesus rose again. That's the same power that you can live in. You struggle with sin, you run to the resurrection. That's the great exclamation point of our message. That's worth shouting about. And I want to tell you that Jesus, in all that he did, really he outdid himself. Really the point of emphasis, really the exclamation point comes because of the resurrection. And that's why this great chapter on the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 ends with this. It says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he wants us to conclude? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. And by the way, I hope that you're one of the beloved. I hope that there has been a time where you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. I hope that there's been a time. The Bible makes that your offer today of invitation. He's saying, if you would trust in the resurrection of Christ, if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Listen, though, here's a conclusion after all of this whole conversation that they had about the gospel. Really, what was centered, what was disputed, and is still disputed today, wasn't the fact that Christ died. It wasn't the fact that he was buried. It's the fact that he is resurrected. Because without that, you can't prove a thing. But we can prove it, and because of that, here's what the Bible tells us. Therefore, this is addressed to you and I, if you're saved. My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Saying, keep going. Be unmovable. Don't let anything stop you. Always abounding. And that is just continuing. Just growing. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know why it's not in vain? Because one day we will be like John and we'll stand before the one who was dead and is living again. Hey, we can live victorious over sin, victorious over this life, because he lives. And we have a living Savior. We don't have one that's buried and foregone. No, listen, we have one who conquered the grave. We have one whose teachings, all of his claims were validated. All of his miracles were outdone because he simply took up his life, rose from the dead to prove that he is God. But he can be your Savior today too. And I pray this morning that you would be buoyed by the fact once again that we can live this life with great power, with great peace, with great assurance, because we have a Savior that lives. We have a God who overcame the grave. And we have one who defeated the greatest enemy, death. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to just rejoice in your goodness, your grace, rejoice in the power of the resurrection. And Father, this morning, there's so many things that can occupy our minds and our hearts. We can be so easily overwhelmed by the sinful tendencies that we still have because of this flesh. And yet, Lord, we have the great power over all of that because of your resurrection. There are some here who are struggling and wrestling still with their own soul's plight. And the great question of life is, what is life about? What happens after this life? And yet it's answered by the fact that you overcame with your life, you overcame through your death, and you overcame through your resurrection. And I pray that you'd help each one here just to know and realize their need of you. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around.